For our Sunday school lesson this morning, we're in the fifth week of a six-week series that's entitled Connected, My Life in Church. And these lessons have reminded us that God has put us in a local church to serve others, as we're going to talk about this morning, to care for others, to learn together, to grow together, to pray together, all for His glory. And so I just want to review the lessons quickly because they all sort of fit together. They all sort of like a puzzle. They all fit together and they have one message that they're trying to get across. The first week we talked about being connected in Christ. The point was that church membership was a privilege only made possible through what Jesus did for us on Calvary. He came, He preached peace, peace with God, peace with man, both to the Jew and the Gentile. Through Him, we were reminded that we have access to the Father. We are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and members of God's household. And we are part of a building that's built upon the foundation of the gospel with the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, a building where God dwells. The second week, we talked about connected in unity. And we said that God gives us unity, but we got to work to keep it. We got to endeavor to keep it. And we talked about how having unity, being one, is critical in the church environment, that we were made one in Christ, and so we were given the unity, but that lesson reminded us that we got to work at it to keep it. But that we don't do it on our own. The Holy Spirit gives us empowers us and helps us do that. The third week, we talked about connected in growth. And the point of the lesson is that we need each other in order to grow in Christ. He gives all Christians gifts. Those gifts are made for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints so that we can serve. And it's through our service to God that allows the body of Christ to grow. It allows individuals to mature. It allows us to grow in number. And again, our goal, we were reminded that lesson, that our goal is to be like Christ. The goal of every Christian, the goal of a church is to help every Christian become more and more like Jesus Christ. And then last week, we talked about being connected with our words. And the point of the lesson is what we say, the words that we use matter. And that we can use words to either build people up or we can use words to tear people down. And that if we're going to promote unity, if we're going to help other Christians grow, then we always need to use words that will build people up, that will encourage them. Then this week, the lesson is entitled Connected in Service. And the point of the lesson is that serving in church is not about what I want. I was in Walmart a couple days ago. I saw a picture. I saw a poster. It had a picture of a smiling bunny, a real little cute bunny rabbit. And the words underneath it said this, "It's all about me. Deal with it." It's all about this cute little bunny. It's all about me. Deal with it. We live in a society where that's the prevailing thought. What do I want? What do I need? What's in it for me? And as a Christian, we should desire to be part of a church that will help us grow. But we also need to realize that being in a church that helps us to grow means that we have some responsibilities to other people. It's just not about me. It's just not about you. It's about others. And as part of a church, we are there to serve and help each other to grow in Christ. And so this morning, we're going to be encouraged, first of all, to live as wise people, not to follow the foolish lifestyle of those that don't know Christ. We're going to be reminded to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And then we're going to be reminded that we need to interact with each other in a way that shows everybody that we are made one in Christ. And specifically what we're talking about there is three things. Worshiping God through our songs and our hymns and our spiritual songs. Submitting ourselves one to another, and I got them out of order, and then praying about everything. And so we'll talk about those three things when we get to the end of the lesson. All right, so we move to Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. We start with verses 15 through 17, where the Bible says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about the Christian walk. And again, he's not just talking about putting one foot in front of the other and moving. That word walk means how we live our life, how we conduct ourselves. In chapter verse 2 of chapter 5, he says, walk in love, walk in the love of Christ. In verse 8 of chapter 5, he challenges the Ephesians to walk in light, the light of God that illuminates this world. The world lives in darkness, but when we walk in the light of God, we illuminate that world. And then in verse 15, he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly." Again, live your life circumspectly. But that word "see," let me just stop there for a second. That means more than just looking with your physical eyes. That word "see" in verse 15 means to take heed, or beware, or look so that you can perceive and discern, so that you can figure out what's going on. And the tense of the verb, and you might think when I say things like that, that I know a lot about language and English and proper grammar and all that stuff. And if you've been around any time at all, you know that that's not true. But I can read something and remember it, and when it makes sense, I can share it with you. And so the tense of that verb, "see," then, says this. It says, make a habit of doing that. Make a habit of being alert. Make a habit of looking to perceive what's going on. Again, that verse reminds us that as Christians, we need to always be on guard. We need to always look at that way. And again, that word "walk" is how we live our life, the behaviors that are included in our life, how we conduct ourselves in life. And again, I'll remind you, the first three chapters of Ephesians was doctrine. The last three chapters of Ephesians is the practical application of that doctrine. What it means, for example, to be a new person in Jesus Christ. Being a Christian is more than just knowing the truth. Now, you need to know the truth, because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth." And so to be a Christian, you need to know the truth. To grow as a Christian, you need to know more of the truth. But being a Christian is about more than knowing the truth. A lot of people have a head knowledge of the truth, but it never shows up in how they live their life. And what Paul's talking about is, not only do you know the truth, but it shows up in your conduct. It shows up in your behavior. It shows up in your walk. And so he says, walk, and again, I'll remind you that most of the Ephesians were Gentiles. Most of them were not Jews. There were some Jews that Paul was writing to in Ephesus, but most of them were Gentiles. And so they were caught up in the pagan culture. They worshiped false gods. They lived their life based on the morals of their false religion. And so when they came to know Christ, and Paul says, hey, all things become new, there was a radical change that needed to happen in the lives of some of these folks at Ephesus. And so he's given them instructions. He's given them practical instructions. Again, it's more than just knowing the truth. It's more than just knowing the doctrine. It's letting that doctrine operate on your life and change your behavior. And so he says, walk circumspectly. Walk diligently. Walk accurately. And the idea that word conveys is that there is a standard by which we ought to live our life. There is a standard by which we ought to conduct ourselves. That standard is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. That standard is embodied in that new life in Christ that Paul was talking about. And so he says, when you walk circumspectly, you are trying to walk or live your life in a way that measures up to Jesus Christ, in a way that pleases him, living according to the standards that he set, the examples that he set. Now, again, Paul would be the first one to say, and he says it in the book of Philippians, and I'm going to refer to it in another part of the lesson. He says, I don't count myself to have apprehended. And none of us should ever get to the point where we say, well, I have arrived. I am living my life just like Jesus Christ. I've mentioned it before. The closer I get to Jesus, the further I realize I have to go. And I think the same thing is true in your life. The closer you get to him, the more you see him, the more you understand how he lived his life, then the more you realize, hey, the more I got to go. And so we ought never to get satisfied. We ought never to get to that place where we think we arrived. We ought to strive all the time to, again, discern, look, see how we are living our life and how does that compare to the standard that Christ set. And the last part of verse 15 says, Paul says, don't live like fools, but as wise. And again, the book talked about how Solomon used those same two categories to compare people, the wise and the foolish. It talks about how Jesus talked about the wise people being the people that build their life on his word and the foolish people being those people that ignore his word. And so when Paul says, don't live your life as fools, don't walk as fools, walk as wise. Those and wise people are those people that make the right choices. They make the choices that Jesus would make if he was making the choice. They set plans. And they do things to accomplish those plans. Fools do just the opposite. The actual Greek word for fool is the word wise with a little A in front of it, which means not. And so a fool is a not wise person. A fool doesn't make plans. A fool doesn't try to execute those plans. A fool lives his life in a haphazard, impulsive sort of way, sort of with the feeling, well, whatever will happen will happen. And again, even we as Christians, if we're not careful, we can live our lives that way. I mean, we can just float with the current instead of trying to live our life in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And so Paul says, walk circumspectly. Don't live your life as a fool. Live as a wise person. And then he goes on in verse 16 to say the mark of a wise person is that they redeem the time. And again, that word redeem means to purchase something that's rare. Purchase something that's unique. Purchase something that will not be available forever or will not be available all the time. And again, like we talked about before, that word time doesn't mean clock time. It doesn't mean seconds and minutes and hours and days and months and year. It means seasons. It means opportunities. The wise person takes advantage of every opportunity. The wise person takes advantage of the time that God gives them. The wise person makes the best use of time. And then Paul says, because the days are evil. And again, that word days is talking about times in general. It's not talking about a specific day, but it's talking about sort of the culture of the day. It's talking about, hey, what's acceptable in the culture today? What are people saying is okay? Now, again, in Paul's day, you still had the influence of all these false gods, and there was a lot of things going on in Paul's day that if you gauge it by what the Bible says, was just out-and-out wickedness. It was just out-and-out, it was out-and-out evil. And I think you could say the same thing is true in our day. If you look at what society says is right, if you look at what society says is okay, If you look at what our culture says is acceptable today, there are things that they have said is okay, that's just that God calls an abomination, that God calls a sin, that God calls evil. And so the instructions that Paul gave to the folks at Ephesus are just as appropriate and needed today as the day he wrote it. We're living in an evil day. Some people say the world's getting better. Well, they're living in a different world than you and I are. The world's not getting better. It's going downhill. It continues to rot. It continues to get worse. And so we as Christians need to redeem, take advantage of the opportunities that God gives us to live for Christ, to witness and stand for Christ, to be that influence in the world that he's left us here to be. I think I was talking to Laura and Marilyn as they were going out Wednesday night. I think it was you two. It was somebody that was here Wednesday night. We're talking about that verse in Matthew where we're reminded that we're not only the light of the world, but we're the salt of the earth. We are the preservative. I think we're also the thing that adds flavor to life. No, nobody can tell me that you can't have fun as a Christian. I have more fun as a Christian than I ever did before I got saved. But we're the preservative. And if we don't do our job, you remember what that verse in Matthew says? We're worth nothing. We might as well be thrown and trampled, trodden underfoot. And so Paul's saying, look, he's saying it to the people he wrote to, but he's also saying to us, you live in evil days. And those days are getting worse and worse and worse. Redeem the time. Every opportunity that you get, you'll never get again. Tomorrow you will not have the opportunities that you have today. Next week, you will not have the opportunities that you have this week. Next year, we won't have the opportunities that we have this year. The only time we can take advantage of those opportunities that we have today is today. And so Paul says, do it. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. Verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise. So he's saying, don't be foolish. And again, the word unwise in verse 17 is a different word than fools in verse 15. It has the same meaning, but it's a different word. The word in verse 17 suggests that a person acts without reason. A person acts without reflection, without thinking about what they're doing. And so Paul says, look, we live in evil days. I'll just put it in my own words. He's saying, don't just go with the flow. Don't just go along to get along. God's going to give you opportunities to stand for him. Do it. Redeem the time. He says in verse 17, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. He says, if you're going to live as a wise person, if you're not going to live your life in a foolish way, then you need to understand what the will of God is. And that word will simply means what God desires, what God wishes, what God chooses. And we discern God's will when we try to understand it, when we try to comprehend what it is. People have a lot of different choices, a lot of different things that motivate their actions. Some people, before they act, say, well, what would be the most profitable action to me? Some people might say, well, what would be the most pleasurable thing for me to do? Or what would be the most convenient? What's the easiest thing? Or what's the most comfortable thing? But for us as Christians, the question that we should ask, the ultimate test of how we behave, the ultimate standard should be, what does God want? What's his will in this situation? Anything less than that is living our lives as fools. It's foolishness. And so again, I know the question that many Christians ask, well, all right, then how do I determine what the will of God is? How do I know what he wishes me to do? And I would tell you that we do that by interacting with him. We do that as we spend time in this word. We do time as we reflect and think about what we've read. We do that by thinking about, well, how should that affect my life? We do that as we spend time in prayer and we ask the Lord. We do that as we listen to the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. I mean, a person seeking God's will find it. God will never let a Christian that seeks his will go unanswered. He will reveal it. Now, I'll tell you this, though. If you don't have a desire to please the Lord in your life, don't ask him to show you his will, because he won't. And don't ask him to show you his will if you're the kind of Christian that says, well, I'll get busy for God as soon as he shows me what he wants me to do, but until he does, I'm just going to sit here. Now, if that's your attitude, don't expect him to show you his will. I mean, you know enough of his will already in the Bible that you don't need to sit and wait for instructions. I believe God will reveal more of his will as we step into the will that we know. I've used this illustration before, but you know, people that work in mines, they have this light on the top of their helmet so they can see where they're going. Well, you can only see the next couple of steps. You can't see what's at the end of the tunnel. There are a lot of Christians that live their life and say, God, I'm not going to take the next step until I can see what's at the end of the tunnel. And God says, well, you don't need to see what's at the end of the tunnel. I know what's at the end of the tunnel. All you need to see is the next two steps. Take those two steps, and then I'll show you the next two. And then I'll show you the next two. And then I'll show you the next two. That's how God reveals his will. He reveals his will to people that are walking in the will that they already know. He reveals his will to people that are stepping out in faith, taking the next couple steps, not worrying about what's at the end of the path, not worrying what's at the end of the tunnel, trusting God that he knows, trusting God that he's going to take us down the right path, the path he wants us to go, and just take the next steps. And so again, as we order our behavior, as we decide how we're going to walk, how we're going to live our life, the question ought to be, okay, what does God want me to do? I think I mentioned, all the services, sometimes they run together. I mentioned not too long ago that book by Shelton about a town. It was a story of a town that they got together, all the people in the town, and they decided before they would act as individuals, they would ask the question, what would Jesus do? If Jesus were in this situation, if he faced this decision, if he had these choices, what would he choose? And then they resolved, I think it was for a year, they resolved that for a year, every one of them would do that, and they would act as they thought Jesus would act. And the story, I mean, if you've read the book, you know, it changed the town. I mean, they were never the same after that. And our lives would be different if we asked that same question. What would Jesus do? God, what's your will? And again, if you're looking for it, he'll show it to you. All right, we got to move on. Let's look at the next verse, verse 18 in Ephesians chapter 5. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, this verse, I think, has a couple purposes. First of all, it reminds us that the Holy Spirit and his leading is essential to living in a wise way, is essential to seizing opportunities, is essential to understanding what the will of God is. But I think this verse also tells us something about how God wants us to live our life. And so he says, and be not drunk with wine, where is in excess. In other words, don't get drunk and live your life in a reckless way. Don't get drunk with wine and live your life in a way that brings reproach to the name of Jesus Christ. You know, alcohol is actually a depressant. But people under the influence of alcohol exhibit, in many, many cases, erratic behavior. It has an ill effect on most people's on their behavior. Alcohol usually doesn't improve a person's behavior. It worsens a person's behavior. Under the influence of alcohol, you say things that you wouldn't normally say. You do things that you wouldn't normally do. You go places you wouldn't normally go. And alcohol by no means helps you discern God's will. Don't get drunk and say, well, I'm in my drunken state, God's going to reveal his will to me. No, 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 no. Now, it's not a stretch, even though it's not in that verse, it's not a stretch to think that other things that intoxicate us might not have the same effect, like power or popularity or success. If we're not careful, if we let those things get control of our life, it'll cause us to live in a way that's not wise. To live wise, we need to have a spiritual experience. We need to interact with God. We do that through the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. Where's excess? And again, the excesses he's talking about are the things that we do when we're controlled by something that intoxicates us that we wouldn't normally do if we weren't. He says, so don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And again, that word filled, it means filled. Filled to the very top. Filled so there ain't, so there's no more room left. Filled so that every part has something in it. And again, the tense of the word, it's not a request, it's a command. Paul's not saying to the Ephesians, well, please be filled with the Spirit. He's saying you need to be filled with the Spirit. It's something that God wants you to do. And again, it's not just for some. It's not just for the elite Christians, if there is such a thing. It's for everybody. It's a command that God, everybody gets the Holy Spirit when they get saved. Everybody needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, the passive form of the verb, and again, I don't think that I know a lot about English and words and language. I don't. I'm just conveying to you what I've studied. But the passive form of the verb indicates that it's not an action that we take on our own. It's an action that somebody takes for us. And so, in a sense, what Paul is saying, make it happen, be filled with the Spirit, but in another sense, let it happen. You see, I can't fill myself with the Spirit, but I can let the Spirit fill me as I yield to Him, as I submit my will to His will. And again, there's a distinction. It's not that the Holy Spirit is the substance that fills us. He's the filling agent. What He fills us with is that new life in Christ that we can have. So He fills us. He will fill us with the emotions and the thought patterns and the things that make up life. The Holy Spirit of God will fill us with those things if we will let Him. If we will submit to Him, if we will let Him have the reins of our life. It's like opening the door and say, come on into this part of my life. And opening another door and say, come on into this part of my life. We can shut the Holy Spirit out. We can say, and Christians do in certain areas of their life, no, this area of my life, I want to keep control of. I don't want you to come into this area of my life. I can handle this area of my life just fine on my own. Now, I always want to ask people that say that, well, how's that working out for you? How's it working out for you to control that area of your life when you have God, the Holy Spirit is God, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God? How's it working out for you to control that part of your life when that kind of God says, I'll take charge of it. I'll tell you what you ought to do. I'll tell you how you ought to run that area of your life. I mean, you talk about the definition of foolishness. It's saying that we know better than God about how to run our life or in a certain area of our life. We know better than the one that made us. We know better than the one that can see the future. We know better than the one that knows everything. We know better than the one that loves us more than we can understand. We know better how to run any area of our life. How foolish is us of us to say that we know more than the Holy Spirit and to resist Him and say, no, you can't have this area of my life. How foolish. And so Paul says, be filled. Be filled. Let the Holy Spirit have charge of every area of your life. We'll say, preacher, I do. Well, okay, let me ask you. How many of you, when you go to watch a TV program, say, Holy Spirit, should I watch this program? Now, again, I don't want you to answer. I'm just giving you an example. We might say, well, He controls every area of my life. Well, does He control what station you listen to on the radio? Does He control what book you read? Does He control what movies you watch? Does He control the words that you say when you're mad and upset? And again, and I say that not to insult anybody, but I say that to just help us all realize none of us have arrived yet. We have to say, like Paul, I have not attained. There's still more distance I need to go. There's still more things that the Holy Spirit needs to take charge of my life and tell me how to work them. Tell me how to live. And again, being filled with the Spirit is not an exception. It should be the norm. It's what God desires for every Christian. And again, it's something that we have to do every day. It's not a one-time thing that we say, okay, Holy Spirit, I want you to fill me. Just take charge of my life. Because we may get up tomorrow and we may say, hey, you know where I told you to come in yesterday? Get out because I want to run it today. I let you come in yesterday and you did okay, but I want to take my crack at it today. It's something we have to do every day to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit and say, fill me. Take charge of every area of my life. Every area. All right. Let's look at verses 19 through 21. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And so Paul says, now, if you're filled with the Spirit, there's going to be some things in your life that show up. And he just mentions three here. Joyfully worshiping the Lord, continually giving thanks, humbly submitting ourselves to God and to others. If we're filled with the Spirit, our life is going to be characterized by joyful worship. And that word worship just means expressing our love to the Lord. It means declaring that He has worth, that He deserves all glory and all majesty and all praise. Singing is a good way to do that. Paul mentions psalms. And again, the author says it probably doesn't make any difference. There's not a lot of difference between these things, but there is some. He said the psalms is probably the book of psalms in the Old Testament. The hymns are sacred songs that we raise in praise to God. And spiritual songs are perhaps like the courses that we sing, not the 7-Eleven courses where Marilyn was telling me about the retreat she went to. She said, preacher, you wouldn't believe it. They sang seven words and they sang them 111 times over and over and over again. But I'm talking about little courses that we might not sing, you know, 11 times, but they're more spontaneous. They convey a single truth. And, you know, when the Lord works in our lives, sometimes we just break out into a little chorus. But those, the hymns and the psalms and the spiritual songs are a way of speaking. They're a way of declaring or letting people know what's on our heart and on our mind. And it says, speaking to yourselves. Now, that phrase has a couple meanings. It has a meaning that sometimes, you know, we sing for our own benefit. We sing to encourage ourselves. We sing as a form of private worship to God. We don't need to do it with anybody else. It's just between us and God, and we just want to praise Him. But it also means yourselves, that word yourselves also means to the body. We are part of the body of Christ. And so when we speak to ourselves, we are speaking to other Christians. And when we sing, it lets people know the joy in our heart that we have for the Lord. It's a way to share with others that joy. And so, again, singing is a way to direct our praise to the Lord, but it's also a way to testify to other people about how much we love Him. Then in verse 20, another characteristic of being filled with the Spirit is to constantly give thanks. Not just occasionally, but always, on an ongoing basis. It becomes a habit. You've known people in your life, and I have too. When you think about them, you say, that's a thankful person. They are thankful for everything. I think I've told you this story before, but when Debbie and I lived in Indiana, I was a song leader at the church, and as such, we'd eat dinner a lot of times with the preacher. And they had twin boys, Matthew and Mark. They were about 4 years old when we were interacting with them. And Mark, when we ate with him, I don't care if we were having steak or if we were having hot dogs, every time when we got done, Mark would say something like this. He said, "Mama, that's the best meal I've ever eaten. Thank you so much for fixing me that meal." If he had macaroni and cheese and beans, he would say, "Mama, that's the best meal I've ever eaten. Thank you for making me that meal." That's the kind of person that Paul's talking about here. That we need to be thankful for everything. Don't take anything for granted. Everything that comes into our life is a gift from God. Even the bad stuff that comes into our life is a gift from God. He's ordained it. He's allowed it to come into our life. And when we thank Him for it, what we're doing is we're saying, "I am dependent on You, and I am submissive to You, because I'm thanking You for everything that You've allowed to come into my life." And that verse says that we give thanks to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, reminding us that it's only through Him that we have access to God. And then in verse 21, another characteristic of being filled with the Spirit is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, when we praise and we thank God, again, we are expressing our dependence and our submission to Him. And that's a natural response. I mean, God's God. He's all powerful. I mean, He's done everything for us. A natural response is to say, "Yes, we are dependent on You." Our natural response is to praise Him. And so we bow before Him. But when Paul says we need to submit ourselves to one another, it's a greater challenge for us, because it sort of goes against how the world thinks today. See, the world thinks today that when we're submissive, we're weak. And when we're weak, the world ignores us. And we've sort of lost, even some Christians have lost, the biblical concept of what it means to be submissive. I reminded my niece and my nephew-to-be yesterday when I was marrying them, when I had them exchange their vows, I said, "Mike, your responsibility is to love Casey. Love her so much that if you're called upon to save her life, to give yours, you love her enough to do that." And he got mad at me. He told me at the reception, he said, because he started to tear up. He says, "I worked all week so that I wouldn't cry at my wedding. And then when you told me that I needed to love her so much that I'd be willing to die for her, I couldn't help but tear up." And then she started crying, and pretty soon everybody was crying. I said, "What's a good wedding without a few tears?" Of course, it was cold enough, it could have frozen on her cheeks. But anyhow, but then I told Casey, I said, "If he loves you in that way, or before he loves you in that way, you need to be submissive to him. You need to realize that he loves you and that he's always going to make the best decisions for you. And it's going to be hard for her because she's been very independent. But I said, that's what you need to be, to have the kind of marriage that God wants you to have you need to be submissive. And so that verse says that we need to be submissive, submitting yourselves one to another. That word submit, the Greek word comes from two, or that word submit in English comes from two Greek words. And I have them in my notes, but I'm not going to reach down there and pick them up. But it means to place under. One word means to place under, and the next word means in an orderly fashion. So when I submit myself to you, I arrange myself under you. And when it says submitting yourselves one to another, it means it needs to be reciprocal. I need to submit to you, you need to submit to me. And it's a decision that we make. It's not something that should be forced upon Christians. But we submit to one another. That's a mark of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, don't live as fools. Live as wise. You can only live as wise if you seek the will of God and if you're filled with the Spirit of God on a continual basis, every day, every moment. All right, got to quit. Thank you for being here this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction that it gives us. And I pray, Father, that we would be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Thank you for each one that was in Sunday school. Go with us now into the service. I pray, Father, that as we uplift Christ, there will be people here that need to receive him and that they would make that decision this morning. Help us to grow as Christians. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you again for being here.